Okay, well, let's open up our copies of God's Word to James chapter 4. So James is toward the back of the Bible, right after the book of Hebrews, and right before all the little small letters, Peter, John. So in the back there, James chapter 4. For our visitors this morning, we began a new series in the Old Testament book of Zechariah a few weeks ago. Last week, Pastor Billy helped us to consider the first six verses of chapter 1 in Zechariah. And what we saw there was that the prophet Zechariah was calling for the nation of Israel to repent of the foolish ways of their forefathers who had ignored God's commands and was inviting them to return to the Lord. God was offering this new generation of his chosen people a gracious invitation to repent of their sins and return to him. And along with that gracious invitation, God promised this new generation that if they would return to him, he would also return to them, blessing them with his presence and power. So that was last week. This week, we're going to examine how a passage from the New Testament addresses our need to return to the Lord by humbling ourselves through the practice of repentance. We're going to find God giving a similar invitation, again, accompanied by a promise. But this time, God's call for repentance won't be delivered by a prophet to a disloyal nation. It will come from the heart of a pastor looking to shepherd the flock of God into faithful submission to God. So this letter, written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, is packed with practical commands, admonishing followers of Christ to grow and mature in a single-minded devotion to God. James calls us to put our faith into practice and exhorts us to honor God in all that we think and say and do. So, as we consider what James has to say in our text this morning, let's remember what we just got finished singing. Let's remember that through the preaching of the word, it is really God himself who addresses us. Through the preaching of God's word, God speaks. God encourages. God exhorts. God convicts. And I think as we'll see in our text, God awaits eagerly to give his people more of his grace. So let's read James chapter 4. I'm going to read verse 4 through 10. This is God's word. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Father, we graciously accept your invitation to receive your word this morning. Lord, thank you for that invitation that you give us every Sunday. Jesus, thank you for dying for our sins and for making it possible for us to be in relationship with the Father so that we would want to be here this morning to receive your word and Spirit of God. We ask for your help. We don't need more information this morning. Lord, we need transformation. We don't just want to learn more facts about repentance. We want to humble ourselves in repentance before you. We don't want to spend the next 45 minutes listening to the God of the universe and then walk out unaffected, unchanged. So, Lord, again, we've sung this as a prayer already. Penetrate our stony hearts and plant your word down deep in us, Lord. Cause your word to bear fruit in our lives. We ask this for your glory, and we ask this for our good, Lord, to do this work. We pray and we trust you will. Amen. Amen. All right, well, last week at the very beginning of the sermon, you'll maybe remember this if you were here or if you watched the sermon, Pastor Billy encouraged us to consider whether we have been living a repentance-free life. Remember him asking us that question? So I just wonder, how did that question land on you? Was it a convicting question? Was it illuminating? Has it challenged your life and thinking this past week? Because I don't know about you, but it was all of those for me. And if our small group meeting that we had this past Wednesday is any indication, it seems like repentance just is something that we don't practice enough as Christians. So I've been asking myself this week the question, why? Why is repentance something that for Christians is something that we don't practice more regularly than it seems like we ought to? Well, I think our text this morning provides an answer to that question for us. And in a word, that answer is pride. We are proud. We are arrogant. We are self-sufficient, at least we think we are. If we're honest, we don't repent more often because we don't think we need to. We don't think sin is really all that serious, especially not all the minor violations we commit. We think we can drive a few miles over God's speed limit and not fear getting pulled over. But we don't realize how serious our offenses are to God, and we don't realize that because we don't spend sufficient time in God's word to know what God thinks about his commands. And we don't spend enough time in God's word because we don't think we need to spend enough time or more time in God's word. We fail to recognize the relevance of God's word to our lives. And repenting, it's hard work. It takes a lot of effort. It's not glamorous to repent of your sins. But whatever our excuse, the fundamental reason for our repentance-deprived lives, it really boils down to us having too high an opinion of ourselves. We don't like admitting we're proud. We don't like admitting we're arrogant. We don't like admitting that we think we're self-sufficient. But as always is the case, God's word provides a remedy for the proud, the arrogant, and the self-sufficient. In our text this morning, James, I think he's going to show us three things. First, he's going to show us, these are on your notes, he's going to show us the necessity of repentance. And what I mean by that is he's going to show us why we have to repent. Why is it necessary that we repent? And then second, he's going to describe the posture of repentance. How is repentance practiced? What does it look like? And then thirdly, he's going to show us the result of repentance. What we receive from the posture, from the ones who's postured to be repentant. What does repentance produce in our lives? What does it give to us? So that's our three points. And here's my attempt to sum up the main point of this section of scripture. I said it like this: God will draw near with greater grace to all who humble themselves in true repentance. So God will draw near with greater grace to all who humble themselves, how? In true repentance. So, do you need God's grace this morning? Do you want to experience the blessings and the benefits of belonging to God's kingdom? Do you long to be filled with God's peace in the midst of whatever you are facing right now? Then you, my friend, are in the right place because God wants to speak to you, and God promises that he will draw near with greater grace to all who humble themselves in true repentance. So let's dig into God's word together. Let's start by looking at point one, the necessity of repentance. This is going to be in verses 4 through 6. And maybe a good place to start is by asking the question, why all this talk, Eric, about repentance? Obviously, we started the book of Zechariah. Zechariah starts with asking God's people to return to him. So there was a repentance theme that Pastor Billy had last week. And as Pastor Billy said, this week we're going to look not just at the frowny face Old Testament, we're going to look at the smiley face New Testament. But maybe you're wondering as you're thinking about repentance, I'm a Christian. I've repented of my sins and confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. Isn't repentance like a one-time turn away from a life of sin and toward a life of following Jesus sort of thing? Like, isn't that what repentance is? Or, I mean, are you saying that there's some sort of need for ongoing repentance? And if you're asking that question, that's a good question. That's a fair question. Repentance is a crucial element of our conversion, of our coming to Christ. John the Baptist called for people to repent in anticipation of the coming Messiah. Jesus himself called for his followers to repent of their sins and put their faith in him. The Apostle Peter called those witnessing the Spirit's outpouring at Pentecost to repent and be baptized. So in this sense, repentance, turning away from a life of selfishness and sin to declare allegiance to the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of this world, repentance is a once-for-all time event that happens at our conversion. But repentance is way more than that. Repentance for the Christian is a lifestyle. It's the Christian's way of life. It's the very means by which we grow in sanctification. And remember, James, the brother of Jesus, he's writing to believers in this letter. This isn't a letter that's written to unbelievers, to people who are opposed to God and who are outside of the church. This is believers that James is writing to. Throughout the letter, the way we know that is throughout the letter, you can find him addressing his readers with affectionate terms like "my beloved brothers." So he isn't writing to the pagan idol worshipers down the street. These are his fellow brothers and sisters, the ones sitting in the pews. But look how, in our passage, in verse 4, look how his tone toward them seems to change drastically. No longer is he saying, "my beloved brothers." What does he say? He says, "you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." What? Why the sudden change in such strong language? I think apparently James is aware that these beloved brothers of his, those who had previously confessed Christ, at least at some point, are now guilty of flirting with the enemy. Christ had lovingly betrothed himself to them. And now, as his bride, they are choosing to be unfaithful to him. Whether or not they realize it, they're cheating on God. They are committing spiritual adultery. Instead of denying worldly desires, they indulge them. Instead of taking a stand against evil, they ignore it. Or maybe even worse, celebrate it. Instead of walking in the ways of the Lord, they've chosen friendship with the world. And James is pleading with his brothers and his sisters in Christ and saying, you can't have it both ways. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. This is how Paul said something similar to the Philippian believers in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 through 19. He said, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." James addresses our need for repentance by going right at the heart of our sin. We are proud, we are adulterous in our devotion to God, and as we become overly friendly with the world, we're in danger of God becoming our enemy. We flee his help, we flee his protection, we flee from his rule because we don't think we need his authority in our lives. We grow less concerned about the stains of sin. We ignore the threat of God's consequences. We pursue temporal, empty joys. And in all this, in our pride, what are we doing? We're exalting ourselves. So James paraphrases Proverbs 3, verse 34. And he uses this as a stern warning. Look in verse 6. This is his paraphrase of Proverbs 3:34. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God wants his people to experience his grace. He yearns longingly over the Spirit, it says in verse 5, that he has made to dwell in us. But a proud heart is not a repentant heart. Repentance springs from a humble heart, a heart willing to admit failure and weakness and disobedience, a heart that is soft toward God, desirous of his will. God moves toward that kind of heart, the broken and contrite, the meek and lowly, not toward the hearts of people who appear to have their act together, not toward those who appear to have achieved some sort of elite spiritual status or stature, not toward the strongest or the smartest or the most courageous or the most religious. There's one kind of person that God promises to pour out his grace upon, and it's not the proud, it's the humble. So remember our point of this passage. God will draw near with greater grace to all who humble themselves in true repentance. So what does this look like in your life? Do you see a kind of double-minded way of thinking about God and his call on your life? Where is pride keeping you from being wholly devoted to God? I think those are good questions to ask. But another good question would be, how do we experience the grace of repentance? How do we do it? And I think James is glad if we're asking that question, because that brings us to our second point, the posture of repentance. You probably noticed by now that our text doesn't actually use the word repent or repentance. If you didn't notice that, go back and look. It's not in there. But that doesn't mean that James isn't addressing that topic just because we don't see that word. Repentance is all over this passage. He's actually telling us quite a bit about what it looks like to pursue true repentance. And he does that through this kind of barrage of commands that he gives in verses 7 through 9. So we're going to take a few moments to look at each of these. And I think I listed them out in your notes, but we'll look at the first one. The humble are submitted to God's authority. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God in the first part of verse 7. So what that means is that contrary to the proud, the humble are those who admit their need for God's authority. The word submit means to arrange under, like put yourself under. And so when we submit to God's authority, we acknowledge that God is the one who's in charge, not us. God takes precedence, his desires take precedence over our desires. His assessment of things matters more than our assessment of things. His commands become our delight. This is the first step in the pursuit of repentance, to bow our knee to God's will, to humble ourselves and submit to God. So I think James would ask you if you were here today, how are you doing submitting to God? Is there an area of your life that you have been unwilling to submit to the Lord's will and his authority? Where have you been tempted to disagree with God's word and command? To grumble against God's providence in your life? These are convicting questions. They're convicting in my own life. But what is true is that the humble, the only way that we're going to be able to repent in a true fashion is by being humble, and the humble are submitted to God's authority. But that takes us to the next one. The humble, James says, resists the devil's temptations. So look at verse 7, the second half of that. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That sounds great. That sounds glorious. That's what we want. We want the devil to flee from us, to not give us opposition. The opposite of submission actually is resistance. You think of that. You want to be submissive to God's will. You don't want to resist God's will. But James here is saying, we do want to resist something, not God's will. We want to resist the enemy. We want to resist the devil. And in ourselves, we don't have any power to do this. We can't resist the enemy's tactics in our own power. But in Christ, We have been given all that we need to withstand the enemy. There is nothing that we have not been given that we can't use in Christ's power, by the Spirit's power, to fight against the enemy. Remember what Paul described in Ephesians chapter 6 about the Christian in complete armor. Ephesians 6 verse 11 says this, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against," or maybe to use James' terms, "to resist, to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's quite an enemy that we are against. But Paul says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm." That's the hope that we have in Christ. That's the hope. We can obey this command from James to resist the devil because of what Christ has given us in his death. We've got the belt of truth fastened tightly around our waist, keeping our weapons in place and our britches up, I guess. We've got the breastplate of righteousness, ensuring the safety of all of our vital organs, spiritual organs. We got the shoes of the gospel of peace that make us swift, that help carry us along the paths of life that God sends us. We've got the shield of faith to guard us from every attack of the enemy. And we got the helmet of salvation that protects our minds and our thoughts from condemnation and discouragement. We've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. James promises that as we resist the devil standing in the armor of Christ, we don't just like hit him a couple of times and he hits us back. He flees, James says. James promises that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do we believe God's word? I think this is one of those moments where we need to like read God's word and say, do we believe this? Isn't that what happened in Jesus' own experience in the wilderness when he was tempted at the beginning of his ministry? Satan came to tempt him. I thought about this when I was studying. Attempted is like a root word, or has the root word tempt in it. I just had never thought about that before. But Satan attempted to deceive Jesus, to get him to be distracted from his mission. Remember when he provided temptations in provision? You know, turn turn those stone into bread. He tempted him with power. Throw yourself off the temple and let's see if the angels can protect you. And he tempted him with possessions. Bow down to me and I'll give you everything you can see. Aren't these the kinds of things that Satan tempts us with? But what happened after the temptation? Jesus resisted every time with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And what does it say that Satan did? He fled away until an opportune time. So I think that's important for us to apply to this verse, because it doesn't mean that Satan will flee and you'll never hear from him again. Oftentimes when we resist the devil and he flees, he's going to get his, what's the battle word? I'm trying to remember. Reinforcements, yes, thank you. He's going to get some reinforcements to come back again. And So let's not get our theology wrong. We want to believe God's word. It says that the devil will flee when we resist him, and it doesn't say he won't ever come back again. So let's be Christians who are firm, standing firm in Christ, the power of the Spirit, against the enemy. Because in ourselves, we don't stand a chance against this supernatural foe. In Christ, though, we don't have to succumb to his temptations. As we humble ourselves in submission to God, we can resist his every attempt. And when we do that, he will flee from us. And we know, finally, that he will flee forever. Jesus will have the final victory. That leads us to point number 3. The humble draw near to God's presence. So we saw the humble submit to God. The humble resist the devil. Now James is saying the humble draw near to God's presence. Look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So the humble don't only resist their enemy, they actually draw near to their God. Doesn't this verse remind you of what we heard last week in Zechariah 1, verse 3? the prophet Zechariah says this, therefore, or God tells Zechariah to say this, therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord, and I will return to you. So it sounds very similar. We got a New Testament passage saying almost the exact same thing. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Listen to how Moses described this display of God's character. I think that's what this is. God draws near to his people. Listen to what Moses says in Deuteronomy 4:7. He's talking about all the benefits that God has given to his people. And he says this, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? That is a sweet promise to think about. That's the God that we serve, the God who is so near to us that he comes whenever we call. Not because we control him, but because that's his disposition toward us. And how much more so is this the case for us who are in Christ, that Christ would draw near to us whenever we need him, that Christ would intercede for us whenever we need him. There is safety in our Savior. Maybe you don't know how to ask for that safety this morning, but all you need to do is ask. All you need to do is draw near. James doesn't give you a list of requirements. He says, draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. R. Kent Hughes says it this way. Maybe all you can do is inch toward God. But R. Kent Hughes, he says, inch toward God, and he will step toward you. Step toward God, and he will sprint toward you. Sprint toward God and he will fly to you. God's always outpacing our drawing near. He's always one-upping us in that sense. So just as we're thinking about repentance, you know, we want to be humble. We want to do what James is saying. But one of the things that we've got to do in our repentance, we don't need to shy away from the Lord. We don't need to draw back in fear or fear that he's going to resist us in some way. No, we need to lean forward, draw near to the Lord. That's what the humble does. As we humbly draw near to God in repentance, he draws near to us with his presence. And that's just a great truth. Thank you, James, for showing us that this morning. Let's keep going. The humble repent of their sins. Look at the second half of verse 8. The humble repent of their sins. Verse 8 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So I was knowing I was going to preach this passage. I was thinking of Pastor Billy talking about the frowny Old Testament face, and I was like, well, this New Testament face doesn't sound a lot like a smiley, happy face. These are some difficult words there, especially in verse 9. Wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. So we'll talk about that in a second. But there's a twofold command, at least in verse 8, where it says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So both of those are calls for some sort of course correction. The first one is a call for sinners to repent of their outward actions. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. So to cleanse your hands is another way of saying, stop engaging in sinful activity. Stop making sinful choices. Stop desiring worldly pleasures. Stop pursuing worldly possessions. Your sinful actions are making your hands dirty. The blood of Christ has cleansed you of your dirt, so don't get your hands dirty again. I think that's kind of a way to paraphrase what James is saying here. And in our I don't remember if I say this later, so I think I might be saying something I'm about to say. I was just going to say that with our doctrine of grace, I think we can avoid sometimes the calls and the commands of Scripture that tell us to stop doing things that we're supposed to stop doing. Our Christian faith is meant to be a life of obedience, of looking to the Lord's commands and doing what they say. And many of those commands are to stop doing things. And so I think cleansing our hands means getting to the sink, washing our hands. Now, we don't cleanse our own hands. It's not like we don't provide the soap that cleanses our hands. That's Jesus' blood does that. But we need to come to him again and say, Lord, I'm sorry for sinning. Help me to stop. I don't want to do this again. So I think that's the idea of that first one. Cleanse your hands. The second call is a call for repentance in the inward life, the inward thoughts. And especially, James says, cleanse your hearts, you double-minded. So there's like something about this, these two minds that James is drawing our attention to. Jesus, if you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Remember Jesus said that? The pure in heart, I think that's another way of saying those who are not double-minded, those who are single in their devotion to the Lord, those who have one mind as they think about obedience to the Lord and love for the Lord. So that means that they are the ones whose hearts, are not pure, those are the ones who aren't going to be able to see God. So it's the ones who are not double-minded, they're the ones who will see God. They're the ones who are pure in heart. It's the double-minded that have been contaminated. That's what purify means, right? To remove contaminations, to get it back to its most pure state. Nothing else mixed in. So when we're double-minded, we've allowed worldly thoughts to mix into the thoughts that we have of God from his word, the thoughts that we maybe have about ourselves and what is real about us as Christians. Our devotion to God becomes contaminated with lies and with selfishness and with pride. We might declare allegiance to God with our lips, but we reveal our friendship with the world through what we desire and how we act and how we and what we pursue. But Jesus says in Matthew 6:24 that this is a spiritual impossibility. We should not be able to do this. He says no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. So we cannot call ourselves Christians and live as though Christ is not our ultimate goal and desire and passion. We have to be those whose hearts and hands are purely devoted to loving and serving Christ. So we need to ask ourselves, where might we be double-minded in our lives? That's a good question to be asking. How am I being duplicitous in my thoughts, having two different ways of thinking about myself or thinking about God and his word and thinking about obedience to him and thinking about how I relate to the world around me? Where is God calling me to cleanse my hands and purify my hearts? It's a good question. Take that question with you this week. Ask the Lord, Lord, where do you want me to cleanse my hands? Where do you want me to purify my heart? And then lastly, one more posture of the humble in repentance is that the humble are sorrowful over their sin. This is verse 9. So I did get ahead of myself earlier. But be wretched and mourn and weep, James says. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. I think what we can learn from that is that repentance isn't just an internal activity. It is internal. It is something that we do in our minds. It is something that is at the heart level. But it isn't simply an internal activity. Repentance must, I think James is saying this, it must at some level be expressed. James assumes that our sin against God should bother us in a way that's visible to those around us. Now, that doesn't mean that we need to make a scene every time that we are realizing that we've sinned against God. And some of us are going to be more expressive than others of us. But I do think that it's got to be more than just a little, oops, I guess I'll try harder sometime, that we think in our minds. I think to use the language of be wretched, that's serious language there. Be wretched. Another way to say that is be devastated. Be brokenhearted. Let your sin against a holy God cause you to mourn and weep. I think the Puritans knew this kind of humble posture of repentance maybe better than anyone in church history. Thomas Watson wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance. It's a really great book. I didn't read the whole thing in preparing for this, but I read several of the chapters in that book. And it's just line after line of convicting heart posture kind of phrases. But one of them I'll never forget this line, I don't think. But he says, we are to find, oh gosh, listen to this. We are to find as much bitterness in weeping for sin as ever we found sweetness in committing it. Let that sink in for a second. We're to find as much bitterness in weeping for sin as ever we found sweetness in committing it. That's the heart that we're to have in repentance. That's the heart that the humble has. Not the flippant, not the proud, but the humble. The humble weeps over its sin. James, I think he's wanting to remind us that we're not to move on too quickly from experiencing the weight and the gravity of sinning against a holy God. And it's our grief. It's that grief, the expression of sorrow and grief and mourning. That's what proves the genuineness of our repentance. Not as a show or a performance, but if we're genuinely repentant in our heart, it should affect us. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So I think Paul, James, they're saying godly grief is what should characterize our repentance. So this isn't a call to just feel sorry for ourselves when we mess up or when we get caught. This is a call for true repentance, evidenced by a heart that breaks when we sin against our good Father. True repentance requires a humble heart. True repentance requires a heart submitted to God. True repentance requires a heart willing to resist temptation. True repentance requires a heart that draws near to God. True repentance requires clean hands and pure hearts. And we know we are truly repentant when we grieve over the sins that we commit against God. So how is your heart? Is your heart tender towards God? Has it been a while since you last wept over your sin? As I was writing this, I just had this thought that I wonder if there are any of us here who almost seek to avoid eye contact with God. Like you know that posture. It's like you think about, like, I just don't want to look make eye contact. He won't notice me maybe if I don't make eye contact. I just wonder, are we avoiding making eye contact with God because you're afraid you'll get his frowny face? If that's true, the answer to you is not that you need to go figure out how to get yourself cleaned up so that then you can make eye contact with the Lord. The answer for you, if this is you, is to run to the Lord, to draw near to him, to not be afraid that he will not have forgiveness for you. He will have forgiveness. There, you know, to have that kind of like fear of making eye contact with the Lord, it's an understandable impulse. God is holy. He's fearful. He's terrifying. He's got wrath against sin. If we sin, it makes sense that we would maybe want to stay away from God. But that's contrary to God's character to think that he will treat his children in the way that we're afraid he will. He won't. Look back at verse 5. We kind of skipped over this quickly earlier, but you know, he's talking about, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? This is verse 4. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? If you're interested, you can go look up that verse. It's a very controversial verse because there's a lot of different ways that people try to interpret that. But I think I agree with many who see this verse as saying it's God who is yearning jealously over those who he has betrothed himself to. And that fits in the context of the adulterous people comment that James is making. God doesn't want his people to be adulterous. He wants them to be faithful to him. And so he yearns jealously over them, over the spirit that he's put inside of them. He wants them to be his. So we don't have to be afraid when we sin. We shouldn't sin. We need to have a healthy respect of sin. Sin does not please the Lord. But when we sin, we don't have to cower away in fear of the Lord. That's contrary to what God wants us to do. He wants us to run to receive his mercy and his grace, which he offers to us freely. He yearns jealously over us. He wants us in relationship with him. What a promise to hold on to, because we're going to sin. We have done that today, probably. But God doesn't promise to only give us his grace when we don't sin against him. He doesn't promise to give grace to only those who are too proud to admit that they need it. No, he promises to draw near with greater grace to all who humble themselves in true repentance. And look what he says at the end of verse, well, in verse 6, the beginning of verse 6. This is after verse 5. He yearns jealously. It's almost like he's saying, and he gives more grace. He not only has given grace to call you to repentance in the first place, when you sin against him and he yearns for you to come back to him, he's ready to give more grace to us. That is incredible. This is who God is. He's a gracious God. We sing about it all the time, but I just want us to, and I need this for myself, I want us to see that this is the character of God. God is a gracious God. So if you're here and sin is staring you in the face, it's beating you up, or you have been sinned against, draw near to the Lord. He's got grace to give. This leads us to our final point. The result of repentance. The result of repentance. So we've seen repentance is necessary. We've kind of looked at how we are to be postured in repentance as humble people. Why do we repent? What's the purpose of it? What does God do with our repentance? What's its result? Well, James concludes this section by condensing all that he's warned us about and commanded us with this simple command and promise in verse 10. So look at verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Get yourself low. Submit yourself underneath. Draw near. Come. Resist the devil and all the temptations of wanting to run away. Don't do that. Humble yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord. And guess what? He's going to lift you up. God is going to exalt you. That doesn't mean you're going to get the promotion at work, so don't misunderstand. That means that you won't remain in your grief and godly sorrow, because God forgives. He's a gracious and forgiving and merciful God. Look at this quote from Daniel Doriani. In his commentary on James, says, this is the gospel according to James. James does not mention the atonement of Christ, the cross of Christ, or the resurrection of Christ. He states the gospel in his own way, a way deeply influenced by the teachings of Jesus. James says there is an antithesis, a choice between two ways of life, a way of selfish ambition and a way of purity and peace. We can be a friend of God or a friend of the world. We can be proud or humble and repentant. Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. James says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we grieve over our sins and turn to him in faith, he, God, will extend his redeeming grace. When we come in repentance and humility, he will forgive us and lift us up. This is well said. It may seem counterintuitive, but this is the way the gospel always works. Always. The weak will be made strong. The poor will be rich. The last will be first. And as James tells us, the humble will be exalted. That's what Jesus said. I read this a second ago in Doriani's quote, but just to say it again, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. So if we're going to try to exalt ourselves now in this life, that's not going to work out for us. We're going to be humbled in the next life. But if we humble ourselves before the authority and submit to the Lord and draw near to him, then Jesus promises that when we humble ourselves, we will be exalted. And Jesus knew this. Jesus experienced this himself, didn't he? Paul tells us so in Philippians chapter 2. That Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. What did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient, submitted, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of his humility, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee, our knees, will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus experienced the exact thing he's telling you to do. He knows what it's like. He knows how difficult it is. He knows how unglamorous it is to have to humble yourself. Now, he didn't sin, so he doesn't know that in that sense. He took on our sin, so he knows what it feels like to feel the weight and embarrassment and guilt of sin. So Jesus did that for us. So in this life, we'll be proud. We will be double-minded. There will be times when we'll give in to temptation when we shouldn't. We will get our hands dirty. We will let our hearts be impure. But James exhorts us, when we sin, by God's grace, we're to humble ourselves in true repentance. We're to submit to God, to draw near to him, to feel godly sorrow, to trust that the blood of Jesus can actually cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. And in our repentance, James calls us to receive even more of God's grace. Repentance is a grace, but in repentance, we receive even more grace. And we know that one day we will sin no more. We will be sad no more. We will have no more need to be wretched and to mourn and to weep. A day is coming, praise God, when the things of earth will grow strangely dim. In the light of what? We sing this. In the light of his glory and his grace. Let's pray. Lord, until that day, we rest in the promise that you will draw near to us with greater grace when we humble ourselves in true repentance, Lord. So we trust that promise this morning. I thank you for Jesus, who is our glory and our prize. Thank you for the gift that he has given to us, that we could even be able to be exhorted to repent this morning. This could be a very different message if Jesus had never come. If all we had to hope in was flee God's wrath, try to get away, try to make sure you're clean enough. Lord, we'd have no hope. We'd have no hope. But Christ accomplished forgiveness and fellowship with God for us so that we might have the hope that as we sin, even as Christians, we can always come draw near to you, Lord, and receive forgiveness and grace. So Lord, I just pray for us. Lord, I pray that I don't know what it is that you're doing in our church, Lord. It seems like the book of Zechariah is a book that you are intentionally having us study because there seems to be a deep work that you're doing in our lives, Lord. And whenever you do a great work in your church, you start in the people's hearts, Lord. And so we just want to be compliant with whatever it is that you're doing, Lord. We want to be repentant. We want to be humble. We want to submit to you. Lord, that requires each of us individually to make sure that that's what we're doing, that we're turning away from sin, that we're drawing near to you, Lord. So however you used this morning's text and the preaching of your word to pinpoint us where we each are, Or would you give grace to us? Or would you give courage to confess sin? Or would you give mercy, Lord? These are things that you must give to us and that you promise to give to us, Lord. So do that. And I pray, even as we turn our attention in a few moments to sing, Lord, would you fill our hearts and our minds? Well, fill our minds with the truth that we're going to sing, and fill our hearts with affection and belief in the truth. Lord, do that, we pray. For your glory, Lord. Amen. Invite the prayer team to come on up while we're singing. I know this isn't like a normal practice for us, and there have been a few times over the last couple of years that I've made a similar plea as I'm about to make. You know, there's nothing like this gathering. Like, no other moment of your week looks like this, with this group of people, in this kind of way, with this intention from the Lord. Like, there's something that the Lord wants to get done in this gathering every time we're together. And so preaching his word is one of those things. Singing is one of those things. Fellowship is one of those things. Prayer is one of those things. Spirit-empowered ministry is one of those things. I think repentance is a gift that God maybe wants us to experience more regularly as a corporate body. So what am I talking about? What does that mean? Every Sunday we have a moment where we call the prayer team. Sorry, I think it's over here. Is it you guys? Who's praying? Okay. We have the prayer team, which, plug, Brad is going to be talking about this next week, but we're going to be having some identifiable t-shirts, so you'll know who the prayer team is. That's coming soon to a congregation near you. So every week we have this moment where we invite the prayer team to come up, and what we say about that is, come, receive prayer. There's nothing special about these guys. They would be the first to tell you. There's nothing special about us. We're just wanting to use the gifts that God's given us and the love that we have for the saints to pray for any needs that come. Let's make use of that every Sunday when it's here. Make use of these guys and ladies who are offering to pray. But also, just this point of the service, we've just heard God reveal his word to us. We've been... I think of Avengers, and Thor is in the face of that star, and like it's like all this power is like ripping his flesh off. It's so powerful. That's kind of what happens to us here. All the sin and dirt, as the Lord's word is preached to us, we're receiving from him directly. We got to respond to that. And yeah, maybe you'll leave today and you'll spend some time this afternoon in responding, but I think there's a unique moment that's available to us right now at the end of this service for us to respond. So this isn't spiritual manipulation. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm just trying to tell you this is an opportunity that you won't have if you wait. So use this moment as we're singing. Respond to the Lord. Talk to the Lord. Draw near to the Lord. Submit to the Lord. Resist the enemy's discouragement and condemnation. This is a moment that we have every week to do those things, to exercise our faith in the Lord. So just be encouraged. As we sing, you can do that. You can come. You can ask for prayer. You can come and just kneel down here by yourself and have a private moment. I mean, it's public because we're all here. We can see the back of your head. But it's a private moment. If you need to keep yourself from being distracted, come, kneel. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Let's ask him to help us to respond in faith to his word. Okay? I think that's enough. Thank you, Stephen. Lead us.